the idea that a Eucharistic service would be foreign to a newcomer is part of the point. This should be something that you witness and say, whoa, what are these people doing? What do they believe? What's going on here? Welcome to the Stand Firm podcast. We're recording this episode on Wednesday, June 3rd, 2026. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of Holy Trinity Parish in Hillsdale, Michigan. Guys, how are you doing today?
Great. How are you?
Great, Nick.
I'm doing good. Matt, you are on vacation and hauling mulch around. J.D., you've got a new issue of Ad Fontes out. What are you guys doing this week?
Whatever my wife taught me. She's got something to do.
Yeah, well, you mentioned, Nick, we just went live. It's not exactly an issue, but the issue is forthcoming with a new iteration of Ad Fontes. And we'll put the link in the show notes for the people that follow such things. But no, we're excited about this. We got a new editor, a friend, he's a senior warden at Holy Trinity. Dr. Patrick Timmis is the lead editor on this. And it's a journal of Protestant letters. And so we're excited. I mean, Ad Fontes has done wonderful work in the past. And part of this transition is just kind of, you know, setting it up slightly differently, getting a couple of different people involved. And we're excited. So yeah, check it out, listener. You know, I learned something. I'm grateful to be surrounded by so many experts in other fields that I, you know, I'm sort of a armchair at best in. And so, you know, between the history professors and the classics professors and the English professors and, you know, just go down the list, it's exciting to bring them all together and see what, you know, not only see what comes of it, but also just to be edified and redoubled in the gratitude for the patrimony that we've received. I mean, it really is, you know, one of the catchphrases of Davenant, which I love, which was not new to me, but I'm happy to have embraced it, is it bringing the word to bear on the world, which I love. And I think that's a worthy endeavor in every generation. And so, yeah, check it out.
So from JD's ivory tower, we get down in the muck and mulch with Matt Kennedy. How many cubic yards of mulch are you moving around?
4 cubic yards, which is less than last year, which is 5 cubic yards. So I'm thankful. But
do you have a little backhoe or what? Or do you just have
the backhoe.
Six children?
I'm the backhoe. My children are all working and doing things like that. So now I have to, being a father of 6 children is great, but they're like teenagers and don't have jobs. And
right. No, I'm looking forward. We just bought a house that has some land and I have no idea what to do with any of it, but I'm looking forward to, between YouTube and the other sort of second career farmers up here, I'm looking forward to putting them to work just post-haste, as you might say. So, I mean, the first time I'm getting Facebook ads for mulchers and tractors and trucks, farm trucks, $5,000 or less. So that's my, those have been my searching recently. Yeah, I'm really looking, I really want somebody's old, you know, like racer truck, you know, some guy that hit some hard times, but he put like 36 inch, you know, an 8-inch lift and 36 inch mud tires and has like chrome exhaust and got like a Black Widow painting on the back or something. So it's like, that's, so if anyone, if our listener knows anyone like that within driving distance of Michigan, let me know, because I'd be happy to send a trailer.
I always enjoy hearing about the gardening exploits of the Kennedys on the various podcasts. It's either like how to cook a Thanksgiving turkey or what to do with your garden. Very specific instructions.
Yeah, well, we do. That's the one. We have a small backyard, and so it, we can have a nice garden with minimal, well, I say minimal work.
It was doesn't much seem minimal from the outside.
No, it was much right. 10 years ago when I was 44 rather than 54.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah.
Weren't you talking about dredging a pond the other week?
Yeah, I did. All right. I paid a 4-foot deep pond in the center of the yard.
For koi or what?
No, just for
The heck, just
likes
for
the sound of running water
wishing.
The fountain.
That's right. It's for lounging luxuriously by as you right. Contemplate the universe. Yeah, this is right. I see.
Right.
See how this works. Well, you're an inspiration to us all. That's right.
Better you than me, yeah. It's all I can do to keep my yard mowed. mow the clover and the weeds, which is what we have instead of grass. So we thought for our topic this week, we would take up another conversation that seems to be happening online. This one about whether or not weekly communion and its alleged replacement of morning prayer as the primary Sunday service of the church is a good thing. I've seen some discussion about this recently, how on the one hand, weekly communion is important, but on the other, it's a surrender to Anglo-Catholicism. It diminishes the importance of preaching. It's not welcoming to the newcomer, among other things. I suppose it's not worthwhile to ask you guys where you stand on weekly communion. I know that you both do it, but is weekly communion the sort of modern innovation that these posts seem to make it out to be?
That's what's so strange. I mean, John Calvin was an advocate. His words in the institute, in the institutes, he says at least once a week, at least. In other words, he was in favor of more than Sunday communion. Luther, of course, did it every Sunday. Thomas Cranmer, he was an advocate for weekly communion. And the reason that these guys were advocates for weekly communion is because they recognize that it's a wonderful means of grace. So why would you not? And so I think maybe one reason why people are saying it's an innovation is because within the Anglican realm, I think it was in the 1800s. Where we became a firm tradition where low church churches would not have weekly communion, and the emphasis was on the ministry of the word. And so I think one reason why during that time when the Oxford movement started, that was maybe one of the main difference markers, that the Anglo-Catholics had communion every week, the low church people had it once a month. And so now that's why you have people saying, well, if you go to once a week, you're just basically siding with Anglo-Catholics. But no, we're going ad fontes, like back to the Reformation sources, and we would want it to be more frequent. The reformers were objecting to the late medieval practice of not, sometimes laity wouldn't get communion except for once a year.
Right. It was only for the priest.
And only for the priest. Right. Right. So they were the reformed position during the Reformation was to say, no, the communion is for the people. They want it. It's a means of grace. They need to have it frequently.
Yeah. I mean, I had read that, you know, despite Cranmer's intention, that in practice it wasn't actually weekly, or at least not across the board, but that it, at some point there was at least an expectation that you would quarterly commune, you know, an expectation. Now that's different than even the intention. I mean, I think you're right, Matt, that, you know, Luther's is a perfect example. Like once the Eucharist became, or once the communion became a celebration of unmerited grace and favor, and a promise, you know, embodied, then it took on an entirely different meaning, the intended meaning, I would argue. And so, you know, the joke, at least when I was debating this question many, many years ago among the Lutherans, was, well, we would do it as often as we could. You know, that was the intent, like basically as much as you can. And I said, well, that might be a little excessive. But I do think that, you know, it's unsurprising to me that post-Enlightenment rationalism was the same time when, you know, the low church, particularly in the Church of England, you know, you had this sort of deistic movement in the mid-19th century that infiltrated the church. And again, that's not denigrating morning prayer and or the sermon, but the idea, the sort of anti-supernatural, anti-metaphysical cancer that spread through the church that was you know, almost openly celebrated, particularly within some Anglican churches, had its effect, you know, because I think clearly there was an anti-Roman Catholic bias, which I share in terms of the way that the communion had been understood. But there was also, you know, the pendulum swung far the other way, that's Baton Rouge for you right there. We swang down there. I can't help but quote Raven, Arizona, to swing a shot, you know, as in half swang. Anyway, but you know, I've wrestled with this question. I know y'all have a bunch because, you know, part of my inheritance within the First Episcopal Church and then even in ACNA had been a long line of low church evangelicals. And so I've heard this argument certainly since in seminary, that somehow the frequent practice of Holy Communion makes it devalues it. You know, you become sort of indifferent to something that you practice too often, that we've lost the role of the sermon. It's less evangelistic. You know, I've heard these things, and I'm sympathetic to a certain degree with the argument. If you're saying you should never expose your parish to morning and evening prayer, you know, if you don't have a practice of putting forth the daily office as an expectation for faithful Anglicans and their, you know, family and private devotion, if you don't offer something like a evensong on a Sunday, or even like we do every fifth Sunday, we'll have a morning prayer just to remind people that there are ways to worship that are not Eucharistically centered. That being said, I'm surprised to even say this, but I find myself still wanting on those Sundays to sort of come back to feel somewhat unsatisfied in a way that that I frankly am surprised that I do. But having, I guess, what we'll have been ordained, what, Nick, 19 years this summer, right? That's the 2007. Yeah. So it's been, you know, 19 years of basically Sunday worship, at least participating, if not leading, a Holy Communion service has left its mark. So I pretty much feel unsatisfied, as I said before, until we have received the word and sacrament on any given Sunday.
The objection that communion too frequently makes it less important, it was really grounded in like a subjective understanding of the thing. Like so what matters about, I mean, I'm not saying this is the fullness of that position, but that logic seems to say what really matters is your subjective perception of what's going on rather than
the actual
grace.
How special it is to you.
That's right.
How special, God's grace is, if God's grace, since God's grace is given through communion, since the faithful believer receives the body and blood of Christ in, after a spiritual manner at communion, you know, it's more maybe a memorialist objection to it, but it shouldn't be an Anglican objection to it, because Anglicans have a view of the sacrament, which is one of real presence, spiritual real presence, but real presence all the same. So we're, you know, you come forward for communion and you're not always going to have the best attitude. We should talk later about what Paul means when he says partaking in a worthy manner. But you're not always going to have a thrilled, oh, this is so wonderful, this is such a great experience. But you're not supposed to. It's like you're partaking of spiritual food and drink.
That's right.
And when you take material food and drink, you can still be nourished even if you don't like your broccoli, right?
That's right. Yeah, I mean that was the key for me, is that when I got knee deep in particularly Oswald Byers writing about justification and promissio and the ways that the sacraments operated outside of me, first of all, and outside of my perception of them, more importantly, then, like you, Matt, I my entire sort of understanding of what I was even participating in changed. And there's a certain aspect of it that even if not especially when it's not particularly moving, is almost in a strange way more profound, because you say, well, just as some days I wake up and I'm, you know, bright eyed, ready to hit the day running, and then some days I don't, the Lord's mercy and his grace and his promise is secure on both those days. And so, you know, I used to find myself trying to kind of gin up internally the same sort of feelings that I once had, you know, at the 95th chorus of Good, Good Father or Chainbreaker or something, you know, these songs that are played all throughout the free church sort of church that I was leading worship in college, although both those songs predated that, but anyway, I mean, postdated that. But it was a real learning experience for me, and has been very formative to have let go of that and to have just gotten more confident in the external verification of a promise that was never dependent on me in the first place. And that'll preach. And I do think that, going back to my initial point, is that I think that the people that are lamenting for, you know, the good old days when the Episcopal Church just did morning prayer, and there were no fathers. Everyone was Mister, and you know, no one ever wore clericals, and we never had anything that was that smacked of Romish papist Romishness. I think that, you know, to the extent that there are theological disagreements with Rome, I'm sympathetic to, but to the extent that any of those were grounded in a anti-supernatural sort of essentially, you know, kind of Unitarian deistic understanding of Christianity that was essentially voluntarist and moralistic, you know, it was like, I reject that entirely. And I think that what we've seen is, despite the, you know, one of the arguments that goes to the communion is not evangelistic enough is precisely that point, is that people are off put by, you know, the supposed supernatural, like the mystical, like what they really would be drawn into is a very, you know, 3-point well articulated sermon, which I'm happy to give in addition. But I think what we've seen over the past, you know, 15, 20 years is that sort of secularization thesis, for lack of a better word, that had been part of the missional church movement that had infiltrated the Anglicans, certainly the low church Anglicans, has proven to have been false, so much so that we have people drawn out of those type traditions into wildly mystical, wildly sacramental places like the Eastern Church or the Roman Catholic Church. And so again, I'm not saying that we need to compete with them theologically in terms of changing our core doctrines, but I do think that the fear and suspicion of something ethereal, sacramental, spiritual, for lack of a better word, is an essential part of what we have to offer. And to the extent that we downplay that, I think we shoot ourselves in the foot, if not worse, actually withhold from people, you know, the means of grace and the hope of glory as we pray.
And even that, as true as it is, remains a pragmatic argument. And we've only so far on this, in this discussion, talked as far back as the reformers, but I think that there's good evidence that weekly communion is much older than that. Certainly, I don't think that we have anywhere in Paul an explicit time of the week, but he does seem to make the Lord's Supper a central part of the gathering when you come together. And it seems to me that that was on the first day of the week, basically from the very beginning. And certainly, Justin Martyr in the second century lays out specifically what was happening in regular weekly Christian worship. And he talks about every Sunday, the communion meal. So this is much older than just our reformational fathers.
Yeah. Because Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 10 is that some people in the Corinthian church were going to these pagan temples and partaking in the feasts at the pagan temples. And he says, well, look, you can't be a partaker of the participation with demons is what he called that. You can't be a participant with demons and a participant in Christ's body and blood. And so he doesn't say it explicitly, but the implication is that's a regular part of what's happening in the Corinthian church is there, you know, during the week, they're going off in these pagan temples and eating the feast, but then they come back and there's communion. And so Paul's saying, don't, you know, one or the other, you can't have, you need to either go join the pagan temple and leave the church or leave the pagan temple in front of the church. You can't have both. Now, by the way, it's a pretty powerful passage with regard to communion. I mean, he says so clearly that the bread that we break, is it not a participation? The word there is koinonia, which is much deeper than like fellowship, because we use the word fellowship like, you know, I'm having Christian fellowship by watching football with my Christian friends. Now it's like it's a union word. It's a binding word. So the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ, and the cup of blessing that we bless, is not a participation in the blood of Christ. And because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. And that's causal language. Like the partaking of communion, the bread and the wine, which by some spiritual means enables us to receive the body and blood of Jesus, makes the church one.
Amen.
So because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. So it's that partaking in that one bread and the one cup that God uses to make the church one body. It's a pretty fascinating passage. So, I mean, I can't think of any reason why you wouldn't
Well, to play perhaps the actual devil's advocate here, again, all of this is in context, and if we can't forget, it's just like when we talked about vestments and for lack of a better word, high church liturgies, that for a certain generation or two, even in the Episcopal Church, most notably, as the church was divesting itself of every theological sort of, conviction that it once held, it was also simultaneously rising up the candlestick, as you might say, with respect to communion, weekly communion, and vesture and ritual and things. And so I think that as you were speaking, I can't help but be reminded of a wildly liberal church that I, or at least diocese that I was serving in as a seminarian. And, they had turned the communion into as horizontal an experience as you possibly could imagine, insofar as we actually walked up and like held hands like together around the table. And, very reverently, they did a prayer book communion service, but the intention and the theological grounding had been entirely eviscerated from it, so much so that it became basically like a communal rite of sort of mutual absolution. It didn't have anything to do with sin or redemption or death or heaven or hell. It was literally just, well, I keep having in the back of my head, if you ever saw the Dr. Seuss-charist, remember this that was going
Seuss-charist,
around
yeah.
about Seuss-charist, the priest wearing a hat said his the Eucharist or the fraction anthem was one bread, two bread, knee bread, you bread.
I have to interrupt you to give you credit. You put this into words better than anybody when this is back when Catherine Jefferts Schori was presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, and we were talking about, you and I, why it is that we felt moved to have morning prayer, have all of these low church things. And you said it's because Catherine Jefferts Schori, they celebrate communion whenever her broom touches down.
That's right. That's right.
And
That's right.
it became so identified, sort of like high churchy, very specific and beautiful liturgical things became identified with utter lack of faith rather
That's
than
right.
being full of faith, which is what they're supposed to be.
That's right. I think there's truth to the. It's a pretty common saying in evangelical circles that the more you lose your faith, the higher your liturgy goes. Yeah, and the more ritual there is.
Well, that's what Bard had argued a long time ago, but yes.
Okay, so, but I mean, I hear that. So, but the answer I think should be to emphasize the word in addition to the sacrament, not to
Amen.
de-emphasize the sacrament. So, when I got to Good Shepherd, it was the same kind of thing you were describing, JD, is what that was the attitude. This is a family meal. You're our daddy. We're all going to sit around and have just a nice kind of horizontal feast together, and that's the importance of the Eucharistic meal.
So
And
you did a 2-year preaching cycle on Leviticus right there, and
yeah, that cured that.
that's
So
right.
then
That's right.
the church described itself, and I think a lot of churches did at this time, as a Eucharistically centered parish. That was in their documentation, and by that we mean we don't like sermons. And
That's right. That's right. That's right.
so that I can understand saying, oh no, okay, well let's just have three Sundays of sermons and one Sunday of a Eucharist. But no, I mean, I think if you have good teaching there, if you have
Amen.
preaching that is solid, I think the sermon is not a sacrament, but the sermon is sacramental,
I agree
that
with that.
God uses it to feed his people in the same way that and much the same way that he uses the sacrament to feed the people. But good teaching paired with the Eucharist, you can't beat it. So the idea that the Eucharist shouldn't be every week because it's not missional, or people aren't drawn to it. I mean, first of all, I think if that's your reasoning, you've got your priorities backwards, because the gathering of the church is for the church first. It's for the sheep. If and hopefully you'll get visitors coming in. But they're not the reason why the church gathers. The re
That's
the
right.
church goes out to make disciples. The church comes in to receive food and drink
Fuel, yeah.
and sustenance from the Lord. So
Reprovisioning, that's right.
if they, and I think you're right too, JD, what you said earlier is that people, in my experience, no one who's coming to church as a visitor is turned off by that. They're just, oh, okay, well, this is what they do. And if I've heard a good sermon and think this might be a good place for me, then I want to know more about what they're doing right now.
That's right. I can't help be reminded, and it's anecdotal, and as I'm saying it, I realize I should probably find the exact quote, but I was at least told that, you know, the sainted Bo Geertz of the Swedish Lutheran Church back in the early 20th century was found himself in the middle of a big controversy over chasubles in his church, you know, because there was a group that thought they were too Romish and they were sending the wrong message and all these things. And he is reported to have said something essentially like, you know, brothers, if anyone is confused about whether or not they're in an evangelical or a Roman Catholic church after the sermon, then that's on you, regardless of what you're wearing, you know. And I think there's I think I've held that, and that was part of my sort of my turn, a part of the development in my own life, and I'm sympathetic to that. To your point, Matt, that if it's word and sacrament, you know, it's not either or, that they work in tandem with each other by design. And I think that, you know, our liturgy, by God's grace, has frames both of them, both with the prayers and the hymns and the collects and the preparation to be received in similar fashion, you know, frankly. And I think that, you know, that the reaction, I mean, we're all going to live in reaction to something, but I think that we're in a season where we can embrace both, and hopefully, you know, watch the Lord continue to work through these means of grace, both hearing the word open, preached, proclaimed, and then receiving his embodied promise through his own meal. I mean, I think that's what we've been called to do. And again, I'm still sympathetic. I've read some of the Twitter discussions about the lamenting, you know, not exposing your parish to, you know, the morning, evening prayer liturgies. You know, there's some of these great prayers like the Magnificat, the Nunc Dimittis. You know, we have some collects. We have some things that if you aren't encouraging, if not exposing your parish in some capacity to these, well, then I think, again, it doesn't mean throw out the weekly Eucharist. It just means find a way to introduce these to the life of your parish. You know, I mean, I'm going, we have what they call Wednesday summer suppers on Wednesday nights, and we have a evening prayer service before. And, you know, it's not hugely attended, but I mean, it's certainly an option. And we, you know, so we'll have that presented. And then I think, you know, to anyone who's in church leadership, the riches of at least the exposure to morning and evening prayer as a means of private and family devotion is one of our Anglican highlight. You know, this is the meat and potatoes that people have been fed on for hundreds of years, and it turns out it's nourishing and edifying and good. And so
Yeah.
That's kind of how I see, you know, at least I would address the objection that if you don't do it on a Sunday, no one's going to be exposed to it. It's like, well, you might have more problems there in your church than just whether or not you do
Yeah, I
communion
mean,
every Sunday.
I'm sure. Here technology is our friend, I think, because, you know, we do Eucharist every Sunday, but we also do the morning prayer every weekday by Zoom using the Daily Office app. We get like 20 people in our parish coming for morning prayer at 7 a.m., which is pretty good. I mean, I think that built up over time. But you can do that. I mean, I understand how if you had like an in-person morning prayer service every morning at 7, you might get three people or two people or yourself. But you can use technology, and I think you can bring the riches of the daily office to your people pretty effectively. At least that's been my experience. And I've heard other people who do other parishes are doing the same kind of thing. I mean, if I think Zoom or, you know, or platforms like that can really be a way to reintroduce the daily office to people who want to have some daily. I mean, I think that, you know, the expectation, and it is. It, hopefully it happens in a lot of Christians' lives, but the expectation that every Christian is reading their Bible every day and praying every day, you know, often doesn't actually play out in reality. But if you have a group of people who are doing it together, then there's more, it's easier to do it, I think, for at least for some type of people. But anyway, I don't think you have to lose a daily office by doing a Eucharistic service every Sunday. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, you may know this, but either of you, but I believe that for the norm was for the longest time that you on Sunday morning you would have a morning prayer
That's right,
service.
before the Eucharist.
Right. And you'd have the Eucharistic service. So be long, but you had morning prayer, sermon, I guess, after that, and then going to the Eucharistic service.
That's my understanding. I mean, I'm sure that somebody's, our listener is probably pulling out a giant tome and could educate us on the specifics of it. But that was my understanding, is there was an already an expectation for having done your morning prayer before you came to church. And then of course, there's always a long history of having a Sunday night service as well, if not also a Wednesday night service. And so, there's ample opportunity if you have critical mass and whatever that's defined as, to at least present to your people. And I was reminded, like when I was a curate back in the Christchurch Vienna, my what they call the training incumbent, the rector, for lack of a better word, offered a weekly morning prayer out of obligation. And it was often maybe three or four people, but he said, this is part of our vows, part of our work at the church, and it's not really about the number of people that come, but it's about the public option and witness of our prayer service to the world. And I was convicted by that. I mean, over time. I mean, I sort of was obligatorily dragged to it initially. I'm sure our listener, if this is you, Father Patrick, then know that it won. After 3 years, I was sold, but it took me a little while. But there you have it.
You guys have already mentioned it a little bit, but and I know that I've shared this quotation or allusion on this show before, but I think it was in the Benedict Option where Rod Dreher writes about how, since Christian worship is a connection between the earthly and the divine, if you go into the service as a foreigner and come out not thinking, what on earth was that? Something hasn't happened right. And so the idea that a Eucharistic service would be foreign to a newcomer is part of the point. This should be something that you witness and say, whoa, what are these people doing? What do they believe? What's going on here?
Yeah, I agree with that.
That's the tragedy of the secret service, secret oriented services that make a church seem more like a concert or whatever it is, because you lose that. You lose the sense that you're walking into an outpost of the kingdom of God, which is what the church should feel like. You should feel like you're going into a foreign country, because you are. You're entering into a different city, a different country, a different land, ruled by a different king. So, and when you enter that to that space, his rules, his law, his commands take precedence. Yeah, absolutely. You should feel like you've gone into a foreign country. That's absolutely right, I think.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, we could have a whole show on the failures of the secret sensitive movement, but all that ends up doing is encapsulating or freezing in time one person's idea of whatever is cool at the moment, and like whatever the kids these days want to hear and listen to, so it's almost immediately dated. But no, I was very persuaded by Rod's then and now Rod's argument. I mean, not so much so to go to the Eastern Orthodox Church. That being said, I find a lot of Eastern Orthodox liturgy and practice very beautiful, quite beautiful and meaningful, theological objections notwithstanding. But I do agree with that, that what I always say is, like, I love the idea that if Saint Augustine walked into our church, he wouldn't understand English, obviously, but he would know who the priest was, what we were doing, when he probably should kneel and stand up. I mean, it was a, and the objections against that, I think, speak to what we've mentioned before, is that even among churches that rose up the candle, particularly in the Episcopal Church, who were simultaneously losing something of the transcendence and awesomeness of God, that there was an equal sort of horizontalizing of the entire church service, even in high churches. And so I think, again, back to it turns out what seems to be our central argument, that it's not an either or, and an argument against abuse is not an argument against use, as they say. But if we good old Who's the guy, W.H. Griffith Thomas, you know, in his Principles of Theology, he said, you know, I'm not much for the high church, low church debate, but give me a spirit-filled preacher who heartily can confess Article 6 and Article 20, and I'll take him, you know. So I'm paraphrasing here, but you know, in Article 6, obviously about the Holy Scriptures, contains all things necessary for salvation. Article 20 about the authority and limits and freedom of the church. It's like, well, you know, within that, we can use the gifts and the, you know, for lack of a better word, the pedagogical patrimony that we have inherited about how to train people, how to form them, how to get them, how to teach them how to pray, how to worship, what is reverence, you know, all these things. And, you know, I'm Nick well knows this is quite a different position than I was some 20 years ago. When at one point I argued that you know, you just needed a pulpit and maybe have communion once a year out of obligation, to, you know, the Lord's direct command. But it was certainly never, it wasn't seen as co, I don't want to say equal, but at least as equally as important of these two, the two prongs of word and sacrament, that they've become in my life. And I can just simply say, personally speaking, it's been for the better, you know, the better for my own personal spiritual life, my, you know, and by extension, my marriage, my family, my ministry. And I don't think that it's magic or something. I don't think that, but I do think that it's become more, well, fully orbed, full, more embodied, and certainly more reverent, and I would say sort of doxological or devotional. And I'd like to think the way that it was intended to be. At least that's been my. That's been the way I've been teaching and preaching about it for I don't know, at least 10 years now. So I don't know. It doesn't seem like it's gonna. I don't know what would happen to make me go back. And so, you know, there's some limits on how far I'll go in terms of, I guess, in terms of churchmanship. But you know, we'll see. 10 years from now, in our 900th episode or whenever it'll be, we'll have to do a retrospective on where are we now. Nick will have a beard down to his knees. That's all we know is that.
I think one of the more common objections I think that I've heard anyway is that, you know, if I, you know, I need time to prepare myself. If we have it every week, I'm more likely to take it in an unworthy manner than not. And that begs the question of what Paul means when he says that we shouldn't approach the table unworthily or approach the sacrament unworthily. And I think that especially in Reformed evangelical camps, I think the emphasis has been on worthiness in the sense of virtue. Like, is my virtue where it should be? Am I too much in a sin? Almost in a Roman Catholic way of thinking about this. Am I in a state of sin, or am I in a state of grace? And so I think that the fear of dropping dead or getting sick because you're not being good, I think drives a lot of that. I'm not actively. There's no sin in my life. It's overcome me. There's no sin in my life. It's overwhelming me. There's no sin in my life that I'm being consistently disobedient. I think if that's your standard, yeah, you should probably not take communion for, maybe once a year, if that. And I think it's an impossible standard, actually, because we all have areas in our lives where we're sinning regularly. Hopefully not in a, terribly terrible, terrible ways, but we are, we're sinners, right? So the other way of looking at it is the communion is a medicine for the soul. Like, so you recognize, okay, I'm coming forward to this table, and I have this sin that's got its claws in me. I want to be free of it. So help me, Lord. Please use this sacrament to administer the blessings of your grace and the promise of the forgiveness of sins and all of that. Please help me here. And I think that's the worthy manner that Paul's talking about. It's recognizing your own unworthiness, actually, as the Prayer of Humble Access says,
That's right.
and the power that Christ can that the partaking of Christ's body and blood can. God does promise to use in your soul, your mind, your heart, to forgive your sins and to free you from bondage of whatever it is you're struggling with. So the last thing I think you should do if you are like maybe a young man struggling with pornography or whatever it might be, the last thing you should do is say, "Oh no, I messed up this week, so I can't take communion." No, you need to take communion. You especially need to take communion.
Paul frames it like that. He talks about
Right.
the examination when you take communion, not the examination preventing you from taking communion. He's saying, as you're doing this, which you should be regularly doing, you should be examining yourself.
Yeah, it's interesting. As you were speaking about it, it seems, it's the same way the, and I use evangelical very lovingly, but I would just say like sort of low church, non-sacramental evangelicals, Baptistic types have taken baptism in a similar direction insofar as that, you're not worthy enough to be baptized until you have can walk down the aisle in good conscience and present yourself acceptable to the ordinance. And so it seems like, even in churches that may have, because they had to stay Anglican, baptized babies, nevertheless, there was this still this residual kind of morality attached to the practice, which in large part undercuts, as you pointed out, its entire intention and meaning, because at what point could you actually say in good conscience that you were in the right place to receive the body and blood of Christ if you had that type of criteria? And then of course, then if you were using Rite One or any of our liturgies now, then you, as you pointed out, pray the prayer of humble access. It's like, well, wait a minute. You by your own attestation, you were more worthy this week than you were for the past 2 months, and yet you're still going to pray this incredibly self-abasing prayer. And so again, that's why, like with you, I mean, I think that there are unworthy ways of receiving communion, and if anything, indifference to it, outright mockeries, there have been situations where I've had to, I've never had to withhold communion, but there have been a couple more than I expected situations where, we have in our prayer book a rubric that talks about someone that's causing a scandal in the church, that by their public life, they are actively undermining the entire program, and they're persisting in a way after having been approached that is causing tying millstones around the weaker or in the congregation. And so in that case, that's a different situation. But I think for the tender-hearted, genuinely repentant Christian who actually makes their way to church on a Sunday, to assure them that this is, as you said, the medicine for the soul. This is the sacrament of reconciliation and redemption. Like this is the promise secured for you outside of you for what God has done on account of your sin, and by faith will raise you up to the new life to fight another day. I mean, I always have this picture of the dating myself with every movie reference. I now working with college kids realize they have no idea of 70% of the things that I reference because they all came out before they were born. But in Dances with Wolves, remember the scene where he like comes off the prairie, to the fort, in the middle of nowhere, and then he gets reprovisioned and taped up and sent back out. And I just every time I think of what I'm doing in church, it's like this is what I'm doing. It's like you've come out, sin, death, and the devil has wearied you, bloodied you, some weeks worse than other, but we're gonna clean you up, we're gonna feed you, we're gonna secure you back, we're gonna give you some ammunition, and we're gonna send you out in peace to love and serve the Lord. And if you need to come back Wednesday, or you need to call me on Monday, I'll still be here, but at the very least, we'll be here every Sunday, and the people will continue to congregate and be refed, refueled, and sent back into the world.
Yeah, I think if you've never read it, I'm pretty sure you can find it if you Google it. But Martin Luther's postul or postule, I'm not sure how it's pronounced, on the Lord's Supper is just fantastic. And maybe to close this out, I'll just read this one paragraph from it. It's really good. It kind of encapsulates what you've been saying. But if you feel that you are unfit, weak, and lacking in faith, where will you obtain strength but here? Do you mean to wait until you have grown pure and strong? Then indeed you will never come and you will never obtain any benefit from Holy Communion. This is the right use of the Lord's Supper, serving not to torture, but to comfort and gladden the conscience. For by instituting it for us, God did not intend it to be poison and torture to frighten us. It is poison and death to those who approach it with insolence, who feel no weakness, frailty, or distress to impel them, who act as if they were pure and pious from the start. The Lord's Supper welcomes those who perceive their frailties and feel that they are not pious, yet would like to be.
Amen.
Amen. Well, good words to end on. Thank you for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going, be in touch with us, rate and review the podcast on iTunes, send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com, or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to J.D. Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.